You're doing great, Pat. Just one more hour left.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. This is hour three of the program, and I do thank you for listening. Tell your friends about the program. That would be much appreciated. My number is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Let's go to Mary in Troy, Missouri. Hi, Mary.
Hi, Patrick.
Hi.
Yeah, I had a question. My parents right now are, I'm 30 years old, and I'm, you know, no matter how old you are, it seems like they are separating. And
Your mom and dad?
They're not officially separated. My sister has a trailer that's on my dad's land. It's a unique situation.
Okay.
But, and she's not married, and I'm just wondering, I'm away from home. I've been away from the situation, but I have been in it, and they've, you know, fought it in front of us and stuff. But my main question is, what do I do as the oldest, you know, I'm an older sister, and I'm not sure. I know it's difficult for my mom, and it breaks my heart, you know, that all these little things that they are bickering about has turned into huge fights. But I have to go back to the question, because they're faithful Catholics. And I just want to know, I think that's going to be what's going to bring them back together, because they'll have to realize, like, where the church stands on whenever you separate, when it's not like a mutual separation, like a holy separation.
Right.
So I just don't know, and I don't want to support, I haven't said anything about my opinions on it, because I've been shut down before, and I'm just supposed to listen, you know, because they need to vent or something. But it's really hurting my relationship with my mother.
Yeah.
Anyway, that's my question. Is
I can imagine. So maybe you're trying to think about where to go from here and what role you can play in trying to help things get better?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I'm really sorry to hear that's happening. This is not uncommon, obviously, so the kind of pain your family's going through, unfortunately, is rather common. But there are some things you can do. So number one, of course, you can give good counsel. You can encourage your parents to try to mend the frayed areas of their marriage, whatever those may be. Pray for them, obviously. Continue to love them and respect them. But it may be that if things are so difficult for them right now that they're contemplating a divorce, it may be that they can just not take that drastic step and get divorced, and maybe just spend some time apart and let things cool down a little bit. And what form that would take, I don't know. I mean, obviously living arrangements and things, they'd have to sort that out. But that would be at least a step, although it is an unpleasant step, it would be something short of the drastic step of divorce, and it could lead to a renewal in their marriage. I would also suggest, or suggest that you suggest to them, that they go on a retrovi weekend. Retrovi is it's a French word. It means to like rediscover or recover something that maybe had been lost, and it's for marriages that are on the rocks and about to break up. And the people who provide these weekends, you go away for a weekend and you kind of work through some of these problems, and they have a very high success rate of helping couples that their marriages were about to go under, and they help them stay together. So that would be another thing, another resource that they could do. So
it's
that would
Retro.
Be. Oh yeah, Retrovi. So their website is actually, I think it's like help. It's helpourmarriage.org. And Retrovi is this French word, RetrovIlle, but nobody can spell that in the United States. So just go to helpourmarriage.org. And they have a program, and they have experience, and they have a success rate of helping couples in a situation like that. Now, there's another another organization. It's run by two people that I know personally. Excuse me, Greg and Julie Alexander. It's called the Alexander House. And I believe if last time I checked, they were in Texas somewhere, maybe Austin. So their website is thealexanderhouse.org. And they have a powerful story about their own marriage that just about broke up. And, you know, mm-hmm. they tell the story and you can see their own testimonies of it. But they too, in a way similar to Retrovi, they have resources and tools to help couples that are on the rocks. So they'd be another trusted resource.
Okay. I'll try those. I know I'm concerned. Like, I know she's talking about a more, if it comes to it, you know, going living mm-hmm. with my brothers in Kansas. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if she gets out there. I'm just afraid that, you know, she won't ever want to come back and try.
Right.
And I don't know if my brothers really should be supporting, you know, like, of course, we don't want to leave her, you know, homeless or anything. That's just a minute. Homeless or anything. But I mean, like, I just don't know what to support.
Right. Well, if things look, this is my take on it just from our conversation. For what it's worth,
mm-hmm.
if things seem to be trending toward a divorce and you can do something that would help prevent them getting divorced, and if that intermediate step might be living apart for a while, that to me seems preferable. And I would imagine myself supporting that as opposed to whatever it is that they're doing now that would lead to a divorce, because we want to save the marriage, right?
Yeah.
So sometimes you can't do something to save the marriage that's going to be peachy keen. It may be difficult and even painful, but it's better than them getting a divorce. So maybe that living apart would be something. But in the meantime, though, and before that, I would encourage them to go on a Retrovi weekend. They're all over the country. They have them in Missouri. I would get the books by Greg and Julie Alexander. I would get the book... the resources I just mentioned at the Retrovi website, helpourmarriage.org. These are things that I would do now and get them in the hands of your parents now. Also, now that I think about it, there's another book that I recommend usually when this topic comes up. It's called Primal Loss, and basically it's the testimonies of men and women whose parents got divorced, and they share the anguish that they experienced as children, often, sometimes as adults, when their parents would get divorced. So that would be a good book to give to your parents and just say, maybe you should read this because your difficulties in marriage are going to affect all of us. And mm-hmm. that might really speak to them. I think it would.
Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome.
It's something that you keep thinking about, and it's been on my mind and troubling me, right. So I was like, well, I'll try doing something I've never done before, is call on a radio station.
Well, I'm glad you did. And I hope that some of these suggestions bear good fruit. I think they will.
Okay.
All right. Thanks,
thank you,
Mary.
Patrick.
Thank you. And you sound like a busy mom, so I can only imagine you've got your hands full. 888-914-9149. How about Maricela now in Palmdale, California? Hi, Maricela.
Hi, Patrick. How are you?
Doing well, thank you.
Good. I have a question. I heard your answer to the lady that called earlier about her son and him saying that receiving communion is cannibalism. I have a similar question, too. In fact, the topic just came up yesterday. And I wanted to find out, your answer was excellent, but I wanted to find out if there's a book that I can read that I can become more conversant on the topic.
Yeah, for sure. So if you want something kind of light and easier to digest, I would recommend Jim Burnham's book called Beginning Apologetics. It's kind of a workbook-style book. It's maybe 30, 40 pages long, and it's just on the Eucharist. And he's got, 15 or 20 of these books, each one on a different topic, but one of them is just on the Eucharist, and it's an apologetics overview of the biblical and historical proofs for this doctrine and how you can talk about it. So if you want to dip your foot in the water first, I would start with that book. If you want to go to something deeper, it's certainly much more substantive, but it's also a full-scale book. I really like the book called The Hidden Manna by Father James T. O'Connor. That's a wonderful book. It's a one-volume theology of the Eucharist, but he gets into the history of it. What do the church fathers say? He looks at where the Protestant reformers went off the rails into various errors about the Eucharist. It's really a stupendous book. And if you want to go deep, that would be a great book for you.
And that disputes the whole aspect of cannibalism, too?
It does, but more so. See, the cannibalism argument, that's a very low-level kind of lowbrow argument. That's going to be dispatched more quickly in Jim Burnham's book on beginning apologetics. But the issue of what were some of the challenges raised against the church's teaching on the Eucharist, that one included, is taken up in the book The Hidden Manna, but not in an apologetics way. It just sort of discusses and shows why that is not a good argument, why it doesn't really hold any water. But there's so much more information in there. If you want to zero in on that specific argument, I would recommend start with the Jim Burnham book, Beginning Apologetics.
Oh, okay. Wonderful. Can I also ask you a quick other question?
Sure, sure.
Because you have such a tremendous, I love your command of language. And I just have a question that I've noticed in the past, like 7 to 10 years, there's been this change of people pronouncing the word often as off-ten. Mm-hmm. And I wonder, what does that come from? And what is that? Like, I mean, we have so many words like listen, glisten, hasten, and none of those are pronounced with a word, with a letter T. And it's just like, really, I can't, it's like something new, kind of like new, like I said, probably in the past 7 to 10 years. What is that?
Well, I don't claim to know, but I can tell you this, that English is a living language. And so unlike a dead language, like, let's say, Koine Greek or Latin, English is a living language, which means that it's always changing and terms and pronunciations change. So take the word gay. You know, when I was a kid in grammar school in the 1960s and we sang, "Don we now our gay apparel," nobody laughed. Nobody, you know, looked uncomfortable because it only had one meaning and that meant happy. Now it doesn't mean
right.
That. Okay, so you're talking about pronunciation and that's somewhat different, but I think they're related. So as customs change and meanings change and the way people use terms changes, sometimes pronunciations change as well. So I don't know whether this is something that's really getting traction. It may just be something that some people do. It could, you know, maybe when we're in heaven, we'll look down and say, oh, look, now they're saying often. Everybody says often now. You know, maybe that's what will happen. I don't know. But here's something to think about. The reason, and if you've ever wondered, why does the church issue its documents in Latin? What's the purpose of that? Because very few people can read Latin. The reason is because it's a dead language, but this is a good thing, not a bad thing. You want a dead language because it's not changing, and the meaning of the words does not change. So when the church issues a document in Latin, that's like you might think of it like the gold standard. That's the precise enunciation of what it is the church is saying. And it's in Latin, which means that it's not going to be understood differently in one country than it is in another, or one language in another. It's really clear because the language is not changing. It's fixed, and the meanings are fixed. In English, however, so let me give you an example. St. Paul, he talks about how he was shipwrecked, he was beaten with rods, he was lashed 4 times, you know, 40 times less one lash, he was stoned. He was stoned? What do you mean he was stoned? Was he smoking weed? No. St. Paul was not stoned in that way. But, you know, prior to the 1960s, if you read that passage or the other passages about people getting stoned, you knew exactly what it meant. It meant that people were hurling rocks at them. But today, if you just read that passage and he said, you know, 3 times I was stoned, people could easily think he was smoking weed. And he wasn't smoking weed. So.
Oh, gosh. Thank you so much, Patrick. I love your show. My cousin first told me about it in 2013. And I've loved hearing you ever since. You're tremendous. Thank you so much.
Oh, thank you. God bless your cousin. Tell him or her thank you from me. I appreciate that. Believe me, everybody, referrals are awesome. I love it when you refer people to the program. So please do more of that. Let's go now to Shirley in New Mexico. Good morning, Shirley.
Good morning. How are you, Patrick?
I'm not too bad for a sinner. That's the honest truth.
Me too. But anyhow, thank you for everything you do. I love listening to your show.
Thank you.
But anyhow, I had one question. You were talking to a lady before, and it had to do with her parents thinking about divorcing and all this.
Yeah.
And you mentioned a book towards the end of talking to her about, I believe it's kids, children, that their stories of parents that have gone through divorce. I didn't get the name of that book.
Yeah, that book is called Primal Loss, and it's by Layla Miller.
Layla, okay.
Right.
Miller.
Primal Loss.
All right.
Yeah. All right. That book's going to hit you right between the eyes. It's going to make you cry, but it's very powerful.
Well, it's not for me. It just, my husband, his parents divorced when he was 6 years old, and he's already getting close to 70, and he has not gotten over it. He still remembers the day when he left with his girlfriend, and he still remembers all that. It just comes back to him, even when we watch movies. And I thought maybe a book like this would help him, you know. So anyhow, that's what I was thinking of.
I think
getting
it would.
In that book.
Well, let me caution you. That book is probably going to make him more keenly. He will feel the pain of it more keenly. It seems to me. You're talking about your dad looking back on his divorce, right?
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
His dad. Yes. Yeah. His dad left him.
Oh, I see what you're saying. So it wasn't his own divorce. It was his father abandoning.
No. It, okay. My husband's dad. Mm-hmm. Long story short, his girlfriend went with him to the house to get his belongings.
Oh, my gosh.
And all the family just stayed watching them leave. And it's something he's never gotten over with. And his mother was 9 months pregnant. And it's been really hard for him. You know, and I've always said for him to go and talk to a counselor or a psychiatrist or something, get out, you know. And it's been a long thing going. And
well, he needs healing. No doubt about it. He needs healing. So
yeah.
This book
yes.
may or may not, I don't know. Maybe you should read it first, because the book is, it may reopen a lot of those old wounds for him. I mean,
I see.
He needs healing, and this book, I mean, the book is very instructive, but I would say this book is really the book to give somebody before they get divorced, so that they understand the tremendous damage they're going to wreak on their children that they probably are not even taking into account. That's when this book is going to be the most important. I just don't know. It would be up to you, Shirley. Maybe you could order the book and read it and see what you think. But I don't know whether it would help or hurt somebody who's already grieving over his father abandoning the family.
Okay.
It could make it worse. I don't know. I'd be careful
with
it.
Right. Okay. All right. Well, I'm glad I called and talked to you.
Me too.
And not buy the book and just give it to him.
Yeah, maybe read it, and who knows, maybe that you'll read it and say, you know, this is exactly what he needs. But then again, you might read it and say, I think this might make the pain worse. But you're in a position to be able to judge that accordingly. Thanks, Shirley. Appreciate it. I've got to take a break, but I'm going to be back right after this. Don't go anywhere. If you want to call me, here's the number, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. I'll be right back. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio. Don't you
about me.
Don't forget about me. All I ask of you is 3 hours out of your life every day. Is that too much to ask? I don't think so. Just 3 hours. That's all I ask. 888-914-9149. I am here for you. You need a second opinion. You want to bounce an idea off me. You got a question. Whatever it may be, I'm here for you. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Marie now in Philadelphia. Hi, Marie.
Hi. I just wanted to call about Mary's phone call earlier with the parents. And I am thankfully, thank you so much, Lord, I'm a cradle Catholic, but I would say I'm a more converted Catholic over, many years of marriage and then children, but then mostly this past year. I've just been very blessed. So I had struggles in this marriage, but not as much as others could. And, if I could say anything to Mary, keep praying. And if at least one of the parents could do some of what I have done, which is go to some extra masses. I was really going for other needs, but, I feel like I've been blessed through those other processes. And so, you know, through that, then I get more Eucharist. And then I went on a retreat, and then I've been going to confession more. And like all of it, and I've been listening to these podcasts, and then I started listening to you all. And it's just like compounding and compounding.
It just gets better and better.
Strength. Yeah, I mean, it's everything. It's everything that Jesus says, everything that is preached. It's just, that doesn't mean I'm not still crying and upset and don't have to go to confession because I just, you know, lost my temper or impatient or whatever it might be. But every little, like I told my kids, it's like there's a test and God tells you to study or the teacher says study. And you don't, but then again, it comes up and it's like, okay, you didn't study last time, study for this test. And then you do, and then you'll do better. But on top of it, God's going to be like, guess what? Cause I didn't know what these graces were. I'm like, what are these graces people are talking about? And then they're like, well, good. You studied. So this time I'm going to give you three answers. And then maybe the next test is double long and twice as hard. And you're told to study two times and do two assignments first. And you do. And this time you're going to get 10 free answers. And so I just really think just more faith, more intense following of the faith, and God will help you. And that's not saying it's like I'm where we need to be, but little by little, just don't stop and don't give up.
You're right. You know,
this challenge and other things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, as you're saying all that, the word that's coming into my mind that I would distill what you're saying down into is trust. In other words, trusting in God. It's difficult right now.
And humbling yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And embracing the suffering and sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Jesus, I trust in you, right?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Well, those are all good points,
Thank you so much for your show.
You're welcome. Thanks for listening.
Thank you. Thank you.
You're welcome. That was really nice. Yeah, I mean, don't you think that you could learn how to trust God more? And think about what Marie was saying. And yeah, you know, we all have things in our lives. I do. And you have things in your life that are, you know, frightening maybe, or so worrisome. Do you have anything in your life where, like, you wake up in the morning and it's the first thing you start thinking about is that the thing you're worried about, maybe with one of your kids, or maybe more than one of your kids, or the health issues, or financial issues, or, you know, are we going to go to World War III with Russia issues? Or, I mean, it could be anything. But what I've learned from people who are really virtuous and people who really understand what to do, I've learned from them is just work on cultivating your trust in God. As Jesus said, he says, you know, today has plenty of worry of its own. You don't need to add any extra worry. Tomorrow's going to take care of itself. And you can't change the color of your hair by worrying, one, you know, black to white or whatever. Just don't worry. It doesn't mean that you won't go through difficult times, but trust in God. Trust in Him. And Lord, I know you're going to bring me through this somehow, however it's going to happen, but I know you have a plan for me. And I know it's easier said than done, and I'm as guilty as the next person when it comes to worrying about things. I know that we're all in it together, but that's something I'm learning from the people who really know how to do it, and that's just to cultivate trust. Let's go to Rich in, where is Rich? Redwood City, California. Hi, Rich.
Hi. Hello. Yeah, I was wondering about the Magi visiting.
Yeah.
The couple and the child. It's a very charming idea. I would like to think it's true, but I was puzzled mm-hmm. as to why it is that there seems to be no evidence offered for this visit. I mean, can you point to anything that would verify that this actually took place?
Well, I mean, I would, of course, immediately point to the four Gospels that talk about this. So the Gospels, they are a record that's contemporary with the time of Jesus. So there was written, you know, within, you know, less than 100 years after the time that Jesus was born. So the events that are described in the Gospel accounts of the Magi, they have contemporary writings that back that up. Now, I don't know if you accept the Gospels as evidence for what we're talking about, but that would be ancient historical documentation that the Magi existed and they visited. Do you not accept that they existed? Okay.
Yeah, I think they were around, except I tend to agree with them rather than the claim.
Do you agree with whom?
The Magi, because there's no evidence that they would have agreed with this interpretation that the baby is really God in human form. I think they would have thought that would be a very absurd idea, because they were Zoroastrian Persians, and there's no evidence that they ever embraced such thinking. Right.
Well,
Yeah,
I mean, that's an interesting theory. I don't know that you could support that with the evidence. I mean, we don't know who they were. There are theories about them being from, having a Zoroastrian background. I think a book that would be useful, Rich, at least it would open some doors on this topic for you. It's a book by Father Dwight Longenecker, and it's called Mystery of the Magi, The Quest to Identify the Three Wise Men. And he gave me a copy of this book some years ago. So he takes this question from what we read in Matthew's Gospel about the Magi, and he takes that, but he also looks at other documentary evidence outside the Bible to see what we can learn about them. So it's probably the most comprehensive book that I'm aware of in any case that would get into the topic. That might be something to look into.
They thought of as alchemists, so to speak, that came from the East. So if they came from the East, they obviously would become from Persia. So it's pretty obvious.
Well, I'm not disputing that. I'm not disputing that. I'm just saying that, you know, as to what their personal beliefs were, the Bible doesn't tell us. So at best, you can make some guesses. You can infer some things, but we don't have certitude.
Well, the Persian court was known to involve the prophet Daniel, for example, and I would imagine that those Magi would be in fair considerable agreement with Daniel, actually.
Okay. So, well, I'm not here to try to change your mind. I'm just saying I think you're maybe assuming some things as more necessarily true than I think the evidence would warrant. But perhaps this book will help elucidate some of those issues.
Well, anyway, I would still say that so far today, the Zoroastrians have never embraced this kind of thinking. That's never been the case. There's still some Zoroastrian people left today who follow that religion.
But Rich, you're leaving out a very important detail, and that is conversion. There were plenty of people who did not embrace the view that Jesus was God, but eventually they did. So the Jews were even more adamantly opposed to the idea that the Messiah would be God, And yet when they were confronted with the evidence from Jesus himself up to and including his resurrection, many of them converted. And they did embrace this because they knew it to be true. So I would suggest that you would not leave out that possibility, because the story of the Magi is that they came to Bethlehem not just to see who this baby was, but we find out that they adored him, you know, along with the shepherds. Anyway, Rich, this is interesting stuff, but I've got to press on. I appreciate your call. Let's go to Jerry now in Pittstown, New Jersey. Hi, Jerry.
Hi, Patrick. I absolutely love your show. Listen every day as much as I can, and I really appreciate what you do.
Thank you.
I wanted to talk about, you're welcome. I wanted to talk about this use of profanity. I go to AA meetings, and we have a thing when an issue comes up, we have a group conscience meeting, and everybody votes on how to deal with this issue. And the issue of profanity came up. And keep in mind, these meetings are held in churches.
Okay.
You know, the meeting rooms of churches, and quite a bit of profanity occurs. And it's usually with people, like you said, that are in the habit of talking that way pretty much all the time.
Right.
And there were quite a few of us who were offended by it and just very uncomfortable with it in general, and because we were in part of a church. So we had a group conscience, and most of the people voted to say something at the beginning of the meeting in the kind of where we read, like, the rules, even though there are no rules. And we came up with this saying that, let your language reflect the spiritual nature of this program. Mm-hmm. And I'll tell you, it stopped 95% of the profanity at the meeting. And when somebody slips and mm-hmm. says something out of line or drops an F-bomb, they right away, oh, I'm sorry, you know, mm-hmm. and they
That's
try
good.
To correct it. Yeah.
Positive peer pressure.
Really well.
Yeah.
Right. Exactly. So.
And how is that program working for you on the drinking front? Is it?
It's fantastic. I've been in it 29 years.
Wonderful.
I wouldn't dream of taking a drink.
Wonderful. I'm happy to hear that.
Yeah.
Thank you.
The program works. And the whole, it's really based on a couple of things. And you touch on it all the time. And one of the main things is acceptance trusting in God. And it's a very, very spiritual program. And mm-hmm. there's the steps in the program. And the first three steps say, the first step says, I can't do it. The step two says, he can, referring to God. Mm-hmm. And the third one says, I'm going to let him. And, you know, then you get into the definite, you know, how these steps work and all.
I'm under the impression, Jerry, that the phrase let go and let God comes from AA. Is that right?
Exactly. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Yep.
That's cool. Well, Jerry, thank you. I appreciate your encouragement.
You're very welcome.
Thanks for the insight.
And I appreciate your show. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. Or as Gomer Pyle would say, thank you, thank you, thank you. I can't really do a good Gomer Pyle impersonation, but something like that. Let's go to Brenda now in Chula Vista, California. Hi, Brenda.
Hi, Patrick. I'm on the road, so if I hang up, I'm not being rude, okay? I really do like your show.
Thank you.
If
a cop shows up and sees you holding your phone, you better hang up. I understand that. I understand that.
Yeah. So I really quick, I'm circling back to the young girl that was that you suggested the Retrovi for.
Yeah.
And I heard about Retrovi through you many years ago. And when my oldest son and his wife were going through some very difficult times, you know, after I wound up paying for the program for them to go to, and very gently but firmly, you know, suggesting, come on, guys, you know, there's two kids involved, and it's, you know, it's worth everything, right? If it doesn't work, mm-hmm. it doesn't work. Mm-hmm. Okay. So they very reluctantly went. I kept the kids, and then when they got back on Sunday, they were, it was actually very emotional because they couldn't, when they got there, they were both had walls in front of them. And my son said, by the end of the weekend, everything was broken down. Mm-hmm. And, so they're still married. This was quite a few years ago. They're still married. I'm not saying that there's not ups and downs, but for that young lady, if she still is listening, and anybody else, the key is to continue going to the sessions. Just think that it's okay. It's sort of like medication that takes something and keeps it at bay, and you think you're okay, and you stop taking it, and it comes right back. Yeah. That's the same thing with retrovirus. I mean, actually, yeah. You maybe just meet once a year, I would imagine. I don't know. I don't know how all that works. But it is very important that they keep going, because whatever miracle God performed on that weekend, it's up to them to nurture it.
Right.
So that was it.
That's a very good testimony to the way in which RetroVi can work in somebody's life. So I thank you for that. And I'm sure there are people listening right now for whom that's an encouragement. Thanks, Brenda. I've got to take a break, but I'm coming back. So all of you who are holding on the phone lines, just stand by. I'm coming right to you right after this. 888-914-9149. That's the number to call right now. 888-914-9149. There's still time to get your call in, but you got to call. I'll be right back.
Well, I dare you to find a better show than the Patrick Madrid Show, Andy.
This hour is sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare, the first to offer comprehensive sharing for prescription medications. Check now to see how much you can save. Go to CatholicHealthShare.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, good times here on the Patrick Madrid Show. Thanks to you. Thanks for listening. 888-914-9149. Let's go to John now in Mount Laurel, New Jersey. Hi, John.
Hi, Patrick. How are you? Love you.
I am too. Well, thank you.
Try to listen as much as I can and learn something every day.
Thank you.
I have a quick question for you. When we die, are we judged twice? And the reason I ask that question is, as Catholics, we believe when we die, we're judged, and then we hopefully go straight to heaven. Or if we're not lucky, we make a left turn and go right into purgatory for a while. Mm-hmm. But the Apostles' Creed, when we pray that, it says that Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, and he'll come to judge the living and the dead.
Yes.
So are we then judged again at the end of time?
Yeah, the short answer to that is yes. I'll break it down for you. So it says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed to a man to die once and then the judgment. That's what we call in the Catholic Church the particular judgment. I call it your exit interview. So when you die, you're going to have an exit interview, and your whole life is going to be judged. And does that take place in an instant? Is it, what kind of duration are we talking about? We don't know. All we know is that there will be judgment. And then you will know whether you're going to spend all eternity in heaven with God or if you'll spend all eternity in hell without God. Now, the second judgment that Jesus refers to in Matthew chapter 25, the analogy he gives of the sheep and the goats, that's where he's talking about that judgment. That's what we call the general judgment. So the particular judgment is where you know your eternal destiny. The general judgment is for manifesting God's justice and his mercy. So it is part of the punishment of the wicked, the reprobates, the damned, to have their sins publicly disclosed. That is going to be part of their penalty. It will also be part of the salvation and part of the blessing for those who are going to heaven, the elect, to have God's mercy publicly manifested for them. And so there is this gets into what Jesus talked about in the Gospels, where he says that nothing that's done in secret will, what you do in secret, rather, is going to be shattered from the rooftops. What you do in darkness is going to be exposed to the light. So these statements are redolent of the general judgment. So yes, there will be two judgments, but it's not as though you're going to get a different judgment or a second opinion or anything like that. Whatever your judgment is when you die, that's what will be manifested in the general judgment. Now, the living and the dead, that comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where St. Paul describes what will happen when the Lord returns. And for those people who are still alive when the Lord comes back, they, in essence, are going to be caught up into the general judgment all at once. And he describes a rapture. He says that those who are still alive when Jesus comes will be caught up into the air and join him. Those he's speaking about there are the elect. Those are the good people who are destined for heaven. He doesn't say anything specific about those people who are going to go to hell, but something akin to that will happen to them. So they, like the good, they will be translated when Jesus returns. Translating is kind of really the only term I can think of, from mortality into immortality. And they will move from this mortal life into what will be for the blessed eternal life and what will be for the damned eternal death in hell. He doesn't give us more precise details, but that's what it means by the second judgment. And it, well, I guess I'll be repeating myself at that point. So does that clarify it for you?
It does. And I guess the only secondary question then is, do if people at the rapture, then can they still go to purgatory? Or at that time, is purgatory just wiped away?
Yeah. And we at all that go point, it's all, yeah, at that point, it's all over. It's all done. It's all said and done. So there will be no more need for purgatory, because as we move through this judgment, we see what follows it is the new heavens and the new earth. So whereas now we have the physical realm that we're aware of, we can see and touch and taste, etc. So the physical realm, and then we also know that there's the supernatural realm, which is pure spirit in the case of God and angels, or human souls, the afterlife, etc. We can't see that because that's beyond the material realm. But it does exist. It's more real, you might say, than the material realm. Well, when the new heavens and the new earth, as it talks about in Revelation, are unfolded or disclosed to us, as I understand it, they will merge into one single reality. So it will no longer be like being as we are now in the physical world, knowing that there's a spiritual world there, we just can't see it. The two will become merged into one single reality. And that is going to be most completely, that's going to be heaven for the elect. And those who are banished from heaven, they will go off, as it says, into the lake of fire. And it's interesting because the book of Revelation says, then death and hell will be thrown into the lake of fire. So the lake of fire is kind of like this final version of hell. And whatever precursors there might be before that will all be over and done with, and then that final hell, that's the lake of fire.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you. Thank you. It was very made very clear for me. I appreciate that.
And I appreciate your kind word. There are some really good books on this topic. One is called The Four Last Things: Death, Judgment, Heaven, and Hell. I forget the name of the author, but it's published by Tan Books. Death. So the title, The Four Last Things: Death, Judgment, Heaven, and Hell. And it's a biblical discourse on these last things and the reality of them as revealed in Scripture. How about Jody in Las Vegas? Good morning, Jody.
Hi, Patrick. I love your show so much, and thanks. I had a question about the Trinity.
Sure.
I was wondering, I know that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equally God.
Yes.
My question is, when they refer to Godhead, does that mean that even though the Holy Ghost and Jesus are equally perfect and good and everything, but the Godhead, does that mean he's more powerful? Or
no, I think I understand your question. No, so let's put it this way, that in God as God, there are three subsisting persons. The three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, subsist in one nature, the one divine nature, because God cannot be divided. You know, if you've got, if God could be divided, he wouldn't be, he couldn't be infinite, because this part wouldn't be that part. So God in his nature is infinite, unlimited. But we know that God is a being who knows and loves. So he has an intellect and a will. And it's in that sense that we're made in God's image, that we have an intellect and a will like he has. So with his intellect, he knows everything that can be known. And his knowledge is limitless. His knowledge is infinite, as we say, not because anything in creation is infinite. Everything in creation is finite. The universe itself, or if there's a multiverse, however many of those universes there are, it's still finite. And yet God is infinite in his knowledge, and the only way in which that can be the case is that he knows himself infinitely. So his knowledge of himself, or as it says in John's gospel, the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Son is the Logos, the Word of God as he knows himself. Like you look in the mirror and you see your reflection. Okay. Or maybe a more specific way would be, imagine yourself, Jody. Just get a mental image of you. Like, what do you look like? What kind of food do you like? You know, just any kind of mental image that you have of yourself. Do you have a mental image of yourself in your mind right now?
I do.
Okay. So that mental image of you is not you, but it's in you. It's part of you. So it's in your mind, but it's distinct from you. So the image of, that you have of yourself in your mind, it's not you, but it's also not separate from you. It's distinct from you, but not separate. Now, this is an analogy that helps only so far, but it helps a little bit. So in that sense, but in a perfect sense, God's knowledge of himself is this mirror image of himself, but it's distinct but not separate. So the Father and the Son love one another. But this gets to the heart of your question. The Father eternally generates the Son. And by generation here, we're talking about begetting, not in a human sense where the Father exists in time before the child comes into existence. It's not that kind of begetting, but it's a deeper, more real kind of begetting, that the Father's eternally generating the Son by his knowledge of himself. So the Father is the source, if we want to think in those terms. And we have to be careful because we don't want to fall into errors about this. But you might think of it this way, is the Father is the source because he is eternally generating the Son, eternally begetting the Son by knowing himself. And then the love between the Father and the Son is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And it's not that the Holy Spirit is just love. You know, the Holy Spirit is a person, and he personifies the love between the Father and the Son. Now, these are deep mysteries, to be sure. But the main thing is to see that within this divine nature, these three subsisting persons share equally everything about God. One is not more powerful than the other. One is not more influential, or any other term that we could think of. Like, they all share the divine nature fully and completely and without stint. The only way in which we could talk about the Father being in some sense more, and even that's not the right language, is in that he is the source. He is the one who generates the Son, and the love of the Father and the Son together breathes the Holy Spirit. They spirate the Holy Spirit. It's a term that the theologians use. So it's really in that sense that we can think of it that way, but it doesn't imply any kind of distinction in power or majesty or infinitude. None of those things change. They're all equally held.
Okay. So then if I pray, when I pray the Our Father, or when I do maybe the Divine Mercy Chaplet, sometimes I pray maybe more to Jesus or, you know.
Yeah.
So really, it doesn't matter then, basically, if it's to the Holy Spirit or if I'm invoking or asking.
I would say it does matter.
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I would say it does matter, but it matters in this sense. When you beseech Jesus to help you, you're beseeching him as the God-man. He is God. As a person, he's divine. But you can't separate the persons of the Trinity from each other. So although you can focus your mind and your attention on the Holy Spirit or on the Father or on Jesus, you are thereby, though, invoking the triune God. It's not as though you're having a conversation with Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are off in another room busy doing something else. You're talking to God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but you're focusing your attention on one of the persons of the Godhead, but not to the exclusion of the others. It's not as though you're somehow addressing, quote-unquote, part of God. There is no part of God. And I know these matters are not easy to understand. Can I recommend a book to you? I think you'll find it very helpful.
Of course.
Here we go. So the book is called Theology and Sanity by Frank Sheed. Theology and Sanity. You're going to love this book. It's going to work some intellectual muscles you probably didn't even know you had. But once you start reading this book, you're going to say, oh my gosh, this is so good and so clear. So check it out, Theology and Sanity. Thank you. Until tomorrow, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me. God bless you.